Last week, the story of Pentecost, that day when the Holy Spirit blew into town and set the disciples on fire. That story set us on a road that we're going to follow for the rest of the summer. Drawing mainly from the book of Acts, we're going to look at how the disciples managed to be church and build church and to grow church, how they managed to be and build and grow communities of love and peace, of agape and shalom in a world that did not share their values, a world where government officials were more interested in preserving the peace of Rome than the shalom of God, where love of money and power and status trumped love of God and neighbor, a world where women were treated like slaves and slaves like house pets or beasts of burden, where taxes funded imperial expansion and armed centurions patrolled the streets and imposed a kind of coercive order that guaranteed ongoing devotion to Caesar from ordinary citizens. You know, in case you thought the Bible had nothing to say about the modern world. So we're going to look at how facing these challenges, both internal and external to the community, asked more of the disciples and made more of the disciples. But before we head down that road, we have one brief stop to make. On the church calendar, as I mentioned, today is Trinity Sunday, which is why our text for today comes to us not from the book of Acts, but rather from the closing chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. This is the very last scene in his Gospel. The very last scene in his Gospel, Matthew's version of the moment when Jesus takes his leave from the world's stage and from the disciples. And here's how it ends. So let me invite you to listen now for God's living word to you, to us today, in these words and in what follows. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, to the end of the age." The word of God for the people of God. So here in this passage, Matthew gives his readers and gives history and gives the world the most explicit reference to the Trinity in all of Scripture, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Church Universal has taken this command literally and has used this baptismal formula, this same baptismal formula, for centuries. And as providence would have it, we'll use it ourselves in just a few minutes when we baptize Harriet. But this is not just a poetic formula to use in sacramental liturgy. This is a theological supernova. It's so original, so beyond our categories, that theologians and preachers and scholars and seminary professors and Sunday school teachers and regular churchgoers have spent the better part of the last 2,000 years pondering the implications of this extraordinary revelation that God is one and three, deciphering what it means, wrestling with its implications. So this is really, really big stuff. But there is more to this brief story. As we noted earlier, the scene depicts the last few moments Jesus will spend with his disciples, so it's not surprising that he gives them here one last set of instructions, sort of like a parent giving one last set of instructions to their student before the student goes off to college or before they leave after having dropped off their student. And like the Trinitarian theology that Jesus has just revealed, the final command he gives his disciples is itself a very big deal. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. This final exhortation is so famous, it has a name: the Great Commission. And it turns out this commission has served to animate the church's mission in general ever since the day these words were first uttered, read, heard, It eventually blossomed into the founding motto of the evangelical movement in particular. Whether you're a fan of this or not, it inspired the worldwide missionary movement of the last 200 years. Many of us grew up in churches where we memorized these words, "Go therefore into all the world, make disciples." We memorized these words right along with John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." So this final scene in Matthew is brief, but these pieces taken together, these three pieces, the revelation of God's triune nature, the command to make disciples, and the admonition to baptize people in the name of this triune God, this is arguably the most consequential passage in the entire Bible. Millions, if not billions, of people, infants and adults, have been baptized using the formula Jesus gives here, and you can literally visit almost any country on earth. There may be a few exceptions, but virtually any country on earth, go there and you will find some version of a church there. Because at some point, one or more of Jesus' followers took this passage to heart and went to that country to do just that, to establish a church there, to make disciples there. In fairness, it should be noted that they probably also founded some schools, some clinics, perhaps a hospital in that country. But this is the passage that sent them out. So in world historic terms, Christ's last words in Matthew are a very, very big deal. And here's how Matthew introduces this moment that would literally change the world. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Let me repeat that last part again, that last phrase, just in case you missed it. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. To grasp the full effect of how remarkable this is, you have to remember that at this point in the story, Jesus has been freshly raised from the dead. Even so, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. That is absolutely incredible. The resurrected Christ is standing right in front of them. The wounds in his hands, his feet, his side, these probably aren't even fully scabbed over at this point. His clothes probably still smell of the tomb, and he himself may still stink of death. And yet here he is, giving them one last set of instructions, one final command. It's so extraordinary as to defy description, but some doubted. Maybe this is a comment on the nature of faith, how hard it is, even under the best of circumstances, to practice and maintain faith in the midst of the hurly-burly of the world, in the midst of the hurly-burly of our own complicated lives, filled as they are with hard losses, unexpected setbacks, painful disappointments. How difficult it is to believe the extraordinary claims our faith asks of us, even when those claims are validated by things we can actually see, even when the resurrected Christ is speaking directly to us in person, even then, faith is still hard. Or maybe it's a more straightforward comment on human nature, that as a species we can be as stubborn as 2-year-olds, that when it comes to the most consequential matters in the world, literal matters of life and death, of life beyond death, we can be astonishingly indifferent to the facts, like the truth is on a par with soap bubbles that have no substance, no weight, no importance. Whatever point Matthew may be trying to make, here's the really incredible thing. The fact that some of his followers doubted him did not stop Jesus from enlisting them in his project to go out and to teach his way of love and peace to a world desperate for that message. And lucky for us. Because yes, faith may be a hard thing to practice and maintain for all sorts of reasons that you know as well as I. But if that's hard news, here's the good news. We don't need to practice it perfectly to be starting members on this team. If this text is any indication, the founder, the very founder of our faith, cares much less about what we believe and much more about what we're willing to do, the actions we're willing to take in service of our faith. Thinking about this, the fact that Jesus was willing to entrust his ultimate global project, not just to people who doubted him, but to a whole range of flawed characters, to people who denied him, and people who failed him. All this made me wonder if something else might be going on here. Specifically, it made me wonder if baptism wasn't just intended for the benefit of others, a way to signify their inclusion in the family of God. Maybe the practice, the sacrament, was intended for the benefit, the transformation of the disciples, too, of us, too. I have Richard Lischer to thank for prompting me to think in this direction. Richard recently retired from the faculty at Duke Divinity School, where he was a professor of homiletics, of preaching. But before Richard rose to this lofty position on the faculty there, he served a small conservative congregation located in a small conservative, economically depressed town in rural Illinois. In fact, it was his first call, his first job after he graduated, and he wrote a memoir about it, a lovely, sort of brilliant memoir about it. The book is called Open Secrets. I commend it to you. In it, he tells the story of how he came to baptize Asia Teresa, which is in large part also the story about how Asia Teresa baptized him and his congregation. And this story starts with a broken window and a nighttime intruder. He writes, "One night my wife woke me and said, 'I think there's somebody in the church. I heard a noise.' It was 1 o'clock in the morning. No one could possibly be in the church," I assured her. It's called mansplaining. He took a flashlight and made his way to the door that led to the chancel. I pushed open the sacristy door, basically this door right here, and shone my light around the altar, the communion table, and the pulpit. To my astonishment, a pair of eyes gazed back at me from the darkness. First eyes, then a face, then a face with remarkably high cheekbones in it. She was sitting in the clergy chair, my chair, just behind the pulpit. By this time, I was thoroughly spooked," he writes, "but she seemed calm. I immediately recognized her as the stranger who sat in the back pew on Sundays and disappeared before I could speak with her. Now that I had my chance to do that, I was speechless. 'You, what are you doing here in the dark?' 'I'm praying,' she said evenly. 'In a church? In the middle of the night? How'd you—' 'Through the window,' she replied, anticipating my question. 'I always come through that window right there. It's easy. After I jimmied it the first time, nobody bothered to shut it tight.' 'You mean you've been breaking into the church to pray?' Now, apparently, Richard was aware of how weird this sounded, a pastor questioning the motives of someone who wanted to pray, who needed to pray so badly she was willing to break into his church to do so. 'But this is your church,' he added, I think by way of trying to sound a little more loving. 'Of course it's not,' she replied. 'Of course it's not.' So let me, Steve, summarize the problem here. The woman's name was Terry, and Terry's problem was that she knew the truth. She was from the wrong side of the tracks. She lived with the wrong kind of people in the wrong kind of house. Terry didn't have a college degree, but she was smart enough to know that in a small conservative church, in a small conservative town, if you live with your stepfather and two brothers in a trailer house in a sketchy neighborhood, you might as well be from Syria. Richard, to his credit, Richard tried to give her a key to the church, but she wouldn't take it because, as he notes, "as far as my mystery woman was concerned, the church was not a family to be joined, but a fortress to be stormed. This church was for breaking into." But Terry did break into it because she was looking for a place to pray, and that a place that didn't reek of beer and stale beer and cigarette smoke. And she needed a place to pray because even on a good day, her life was not working. She had very little money and no easy way to make more. She was stuck in a life she didn't want with no way to get out of it. And that was before she got pregnant. She feared her stepfather was going to be enraged when he discovered that there was soon be another mouth to feed with no extra money to buy the food that was required to feed it. She just wanted to build up her spiritual muscles before she faced the storm of his anger so that she could stand up to it without being broken by it. And it turns out she needed to be strong because he was angry, and he took it out on her. So Terry kept breaking into the church, I think as much to find sanctuary as to pray. Eventually, Richard Lisher, the young pastor, felt that the elders of his church needed to know what was going on. Telling them would be a risk, of course, because if even one of them slipped up and mentioned this confidential matter to another member of the church, then it would naturally mean that it would only be a matter of a very short time before everybody in the church knew what was going on. That's not a critique of how churches work. It's a description of how they work. But the risk paid off, literally, because this is the other part about how churches work. He writes, does Richard, "One Sunday after the service, I found a sealed envelope on my desk labeled Terry's College Fund. Inside, I found $750 in cash. More envelopes followed. One was marked Terry's Baby, another Doctor. Eventually, Terry gave birth to a little girl. Up to that point, Richard writes, Terry's secret had unfolded beneath the surface of the community and was, therefore, subjected to ferocious gossip. Terry herself was the partially hidden object of the community's speculation on the one hand, and its assistance on the other. All that changed when we baptized Asia Teresa and welcomed her into the church. Theologians, he concludes, locate the miracle of baptism in the mysterious convergence of water and the Word of God. But that morning, the transformation occurred a bit later in the ritual. After the last blessing is given, the pastor asks the parents and child to turn and face the congregation to receive their welcome. In the definitive act of church breaking, Terry, radiant in her only dress, shyly turned and faced them all. Finally, Terry was embraced openly by the church." What I would say is that finally, baptism had done its work, welcoming this young single mother and her somewhat unwanted child into the church family and breaking open the hearts of the members of that family until they were wide enough to make room for her among them. Friends, this is sacred work we're called to, sacramental work, the work of welcoming the stranger until they're no longer strangers but members of God's family, the work of teaching the way of Jesus, the work of building up, of the building of communities of love and peace, of agape and shalom, in a world that does not share our values. Luckily for us, we don't have to do this work perfectly or practice our faith perfectly to do it. We don't have to believe a long list of things in just the right way to be called into this service. We just have to be willing to do the things Jesus asked us to do, to say yes when the risen Christ calls us to go into the world on his behalf and continue the work he started. Thanks be to God.